This morning is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowds, so they left him and went away.
Really appreciate the words that Rick offered us during communion and the idea of how we can take something that seems very simple, and the more we get into it, the more we look into it, it becomes very dynamic. We think about the relationship of God with his people. I mean, it's as simple as love the Lord your God with all your mind, all your soul, all your heart, all your strength, and love others as yourself. Or other passage, Jesus will say, "Love others as I have loved you." Pretty simple. Two things you can take and put in your pocket, put it on a card, pull it out anytime. Love God, okay. Love others, okay. But the thing about that, we can have that knowledge that this is what we're supposed to do, this is what God desires. But one of the things that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians is that knowledge puffs up. So knowledge of its own can only get you so far. Now, knowledge is good. Jesus comes to this earth to reveal the Father to us. He wants us to have knowledge of God so that this knowledge of God can transform how we will live our life in the presence of God on this earth. So the relationship is, yes, I want you to have knowledge, but I want that to be passed through this filter of who God is, this loving God who desires to have a relationship with a creation that he made that is weak, this creation that he made that often rebels. That must have been me. Sorry, Ben. A creation that is not perfect. Right? A creation that makes mistakes, and a creation that should be able to embrace that. Because if we don't embrace it, then all of a sudden we're thinking that we should be God and we should be perfect. One of the things he says, be perfect as the Father is perfect. This is something we're striving to become. It's this idea of when we become God's children, this birthing into something new, this new experience. It's this idea that this is a journey that we're on to become what God had called us to be, even though God looks at us on that journey as already being that. And is that simple? Do you ever wrestle with the fact, how do you wrestle with the idea that even though I struggle with the temptations that Satan will throw before me, and when I submit to the temptation rather than submitting to God, that as John says in 1 John, that the blood of Christ continuously washes you. Well, I don't feel washed because I just feel dirty. So this idea that this knowledge that God wants us to have of him can be very simple, but it's not simplistic. I mean, the more you come to know someone, the deeper that relationship goes, the more nuances there are in that. But I like the way God does things because he makes it simple for us. Here's two things to strive for. And then he says, here's the rest of Scripture to show you how other people have done it well and not so well. Here's other Scripture that tells you how to manage when you get into situations where you might not be doing it so well, so that you can do it well, do it better. And all of this is to help us become what God intended for us to become. So one of the things we realize is, yes, God wants us to have knowledge. He wants that knowledge to build us up into knowing who God is, knowing who we are, knowing that we are subject to failure. But thanks be to God that he is looking upon his subjects, trying to give them success. And that through Jesus and only Jesus, you can have that success because of yourself, you cannot make it. Well, I don't like that because we as humans want to do it on our own. We want to manage it ourselves. And God says, okay, I gave you the Bible. Read the history of humanity and tell me how well you humans have done that over the thousands of years that you've been in existence. Doesn't that give you enough insight into knowing that the only way you can have that relationship with me is submitting yourself to me and joining me in my story, my narrative, my purpose for creation? And when we think about the parable that was read, what is it that makes people afraid to share what they have? As I was thinking about this, I thought, well, one aspect of that is because we're afraid if I give away some of what I have, it might get to a point where I might run out. I might not have enough. So therefore, I have to store up what I have because I don't know if it's going to be there down the road. And that fear focuses more on ourselves rather than focusing on a God who promises that I'll provide for you. And he gives us parables about birds and plenty. Animals who just instinctually do what they do and survive because of the blessing of God, even though they don't even realize that it's the blessing of God. It really comes down to us asking the question and wrestling with, who will provide for me? And boy, that's scary, isn't it? When all of a sudden you're sitting there and you have to trust someone else for your existence. Will they care enough about me to give me what I need when I need it? Will I do something silly and stupid and just blow it and they'll say, fine, fend for yourself? And I guess when it comes to God, that's the most scary thing. Because when Adam and Eve did that to God, he creates this garden. He says, just work it. Enjoy it. Enjoy my presence. Enjoy one another. It wasn't enough. There has to be more. And we talked about that last week when we were talking about the prodigal son who just couldn't accept the fact that living with his father was enough. That he had plans in his mind to go somewhere else because it was so much better somewhere else with other people. And when he did it his way, he came to realize, when I'm in charge, the things that I think I know demonstrate I don't know as much as I wish I knew. And the only thing he can do is return to the Father. And isn't it interesting that the whole time, when I talked to someone about this this week, this idea of we often feel like God is not around at times. We think that God has left. It's kind of like this parable. It's almost like, well, God creates this situation and he goes off somewhere and who knows where he goes. But you know, in reality, that when we feel the distance between ourselves and God, God hasn't gone anywhere. It's me. So if I somehow, like the prodigal, feel the distance between myself and the Father is still where the Father always was. Because the Father wants to be found. He's not going to move around, so you have to search real hard for him. That's another thing that Paul told the people in Athens. He says, he's near you. He's not in these images. And what he wants is us to return to him, because we can find him. So this idea of who is going to provide for me gets down to one thing, worldview. Am I going to be the one who's going to provide for myself emotionally, theologically, sustain me with food and shelter and all those things, the self-made person that our culture espouses? Or am I going to be wise enough and knowledgeable enough to realize that that appearance of power, that appearance of self, is just an appearance, and it's not real? Because in the true story, the true narrative of God, we are people who are indebted to a creator. For every breath we take, for every blessing he pours out. And what he wants us to do with that is to appreciate. But isn't that interesting, the parable? Here, the manager, he says, he gets a plot of land. He puts a vineyard in it. And one of the things we realize, you know, the idea of the vine is always in Scripture representative of Israel. Israel's the vine. He plants it. He builds a wine press so that when the harvest comes, they can press the grapes to get the juice. And he doesn't just do that. He builds a wall around it for protection. And he doesn't just do that. He builds a tower. And well, what's the tower for? The tower's defensive. It's so that you can see any enemies who are trying to come and take what has been provided for you away. So you can defend. So isn't it interesting that in this story he says the man does all these things for the people and he says, come and enjoy it. And it's interesting in the Greek, the middle voice in this word is he's doing it for them. It's not, okay, now I've got this situation set up. Now we're going to negotiate what price I'm going to extract from you. That's not what's going on. What's going on is he creates all this stuff and the people are there to enjoy it, to work it. He's going to come and get his share, but they get the rest. That's a pretty good situation. Somebody else put all the investment, all the time, all the effort, and just asks you to participate. Isn't that interesting? So how should we respond to a God who does all the work? He says, come and participate. Well, how did these people respond? Well, they responded in a very selfish and self-centered human way, didn't they? So here they are interacting with Jesus is telling the story of a God who gives, a God who shares, who offers a way of life, who offers them wisdom. And one of the things a few weeks ago, we talked about the word gives wisdom for those who can accept it. Paul tells the Corinthians that there are people who just can't handle the wisdom of God. And here these people have received all this and they just can't seem to handle it as a blessing. All of a sudden, they very humanistically have to work into power. Who is above? Who is below? Are we going to gain? How are we going to keep others out? And isn't it interesting when Jesus talks to his disciples and when they start leaning into power rather than service, he says, you don't understand the kingdom of God. I want you to know God, not just so you have an understanding of God, but so through that knowledge you can love others in service, not in subjection. Our world wants to subject people. So when you get into that mindset of upper and lower, step back and go, okay, I'm just falling really fast into my humanness. But when you go into service through knowledge, you can say, oh, I'm embracing the story, the narrative, the being of God. He offered them good news that they could be happy and enjoy life. He wanted to share that with them like he wanted to share with Adam and Eve, that he wants to share with us. But all of a sudden, it seemed the people who were the objects of the blessing became filled with fear. You know, fear? It doesn't seem like they became full of fear. Well, think about it for a minute. Why did they have to fight the owner so hard for the abundance? Well, it could be selfishness. But underlying that, could it be fear that, but if we don't, then we might not have enough? And how often does that get you? That you just can't walk through life knowing that God is with you in the process. That even though you don't know what today, how it's going to work out, or a situation or a conversation you're going to have with somebody, how you might feel anxious because maybe they'll make me look foolish and maybe I won't know what to say. Well, maybe we have to lean into God and remember, he says, don't worry about those situations when you go before magistrates or others. He says, I'm with you. I'll give you what you need to know. I'll give you what you need to say. So what we fear is we aren't enough. Because as soon as you wake up, you come to realize, oh man, there's something else that showed me that I don't have it all together. You get up, you kick the end of the bed. Your foot throbs. Oh. The bed didn't move. Why didn't I know it was there? So we lean into fear rather than faith. Faith that God would provide. And here are these people that trusting God wasn't going to be enough. Enough. When is enough enough? And isn't that based on fear? Afraid I won't have enough. And sometimes they say, I have to have more of this. Why? Because I like it so much. That's okay. It's a blessing of God. Enjoy it as that. But don't all of a sudden make that an object that you worship, that you have to protect. Because God knows what you need and when you need it. These people who fear, they become rebellious to the one who's showing care. But don't you wonder, I wonder how long it's going to take, or how long it would take in the story for all of a sudden, once they kill off everybody and they think this vineyard's theirs, how long is it going to take till they start turning on each other? Because if they already think that of the master, aren't they going to start thinking about that of the others? They might get more than me. I might not have enough. So what I need to do is maybe I just need to get rid of you and then I'll get your stuff and then maybe I'll have enough. It's fear. God says, don't lean into fear. Lean into faith. Trust me. Not yourself. And what did the people do because of the fear? They fight. You know, know, that those basic instincts of humanity, that when we, the fight or flight reaction, it's like, I'm going to get as far away from this as I possibly can so I can feel better, or I'm going to get really big and I'm going to fight so that you don't take my stuff. And as these people were fearing, they began fighting with those that the master was sending them. And isn't it interesting how it escalates? First, they beat the guy. And they send him out. Well, maybe he'll tell the owner, you know, you just stay away from us. You want some more of this? You just come on down. And then they send the next one and they beat him in the head. And they abuse him shamefully. It reminded me of the story of David when he sends some emissaries to the Amorite king. Just because the Amorite king's father had died and he loved the Amorite king that had passed. So he sends a delegation and the guy says, is David doing this just to check out our kingdom so he can attack us? Or does he really care? Well, what did they choose? Oh, he just wants our stuff. He doesn't have enough. And what do they do in fear? They treat those emissaries shamefully. One of the things about in the culture, the beard was an honor. They shave off half their beards and they cut holes in their cloaks to expose their rear ends and send them back. Could you imagine? And this is kind of what these people are doing. We're going to show you. And they keep sending people and they just beat them worse and worse and they start killing them. This fear of not having enough. And finally, I'll send the son. They'll respect my son. And as the son goes, now if we kill off this guy, this is going to be ours. There's no way the guy's going to do anything to us. They kill him, take him outside, toss him. And what does Jesus say? Is that these people are going to find themselves in dire situation. When the one who has compassion for them, when the one who cares for them, when the one who was providing for them comes back and they abused his care, his compassion and his kindness to embrace their power for themselves. And have you ever been in that situation where you just poured yourself out into somebody's life and all you got back from them was disdain and frustration and hate? And the point Jesus is making is that God wants to share his creation with humanity. And if you're not willing to participate in this appreciatively, being thankful for his graciousness, not so focused on whether you're going to have enough or whether you're good enough, but knowing you're good enough because God has given you enough. Oh. He is caring for you. And then we can relax. I don't know where it's going to come from tomorrow, but I know God loves me and he's going to give me enough. Because God is good. I might not have what the other person has, but I'm not going to look at that because that'll start working on me and my power. I want more. And as he shares his love for us, he wants us to respond to his being as, I want people who will share in producing what is good. It's going to be good for them and good for him. John Lennox, he's a math professor at Cambridge in England. And a mathematician, you know, very numbers oriented, of course, but he's a very devout believer in Jesus. And he talks to people that he works with that are atheists. And he says, you know, these people that I talk to, it's not about facts. He says, I've come to learn that the people that I talk to that are adamantly against God and are either agnostic or atheist, it's because they had a bad experience with Christians. So they equate the Christian with the God the Christian follows, which, you know, you can't do that. But he says it gets down to worldview. It gets down to, do I want to believe that there is a creator who at the end of my life will call my life into account? Or do I want to believe that this is just the process of a mindless event, that things just happen and all of a sudden, boom, we're here? And it's interesting, one of his illustrations is, would we buy a computer that happened that way? That all of a sudden we don't know where it came from, it just happened, and would you trust its processes? Or do you want to know where it comes from? I was watching a thing on PBS about origami and how they're using it in so many different applications in science. And you know where they go to find out how to take a lot of stuff and put it into a small package? They go into nature. They go into nature and they see how these designs of things, that they just kind of all of a sudden unfurl themselves. And they have a computer program that two guys have created that you can turn anything into origami. You go to this website and you put in an image or an object, a three-dimensional image, and it will create a pattern on a sheet of paper telling you what to fold, how to fold, so that in the end, you will get a three-dimensional object out of a two-dimensional piece of paper. Isn't it amazing that these people are so smart and it takes them so long to create this program that can do something like that, and then they believe there is no mind greater than their own that just did it? So it's about worldview, John Lennox says. So this idea, this journey back to this relationship with God, we talked last week about repentance, that the prodigal, he had to come to himself and realize his choices, his way was not going to get him where he wanted to be. That the Father was back there, that the Father would provide, and he wanted to be with the Father that he once rejected. And what does the Father do? The Father looks at him and sees him coming and runs to him. He embraces him and he calls for the robe and the ring and the party. Everything to celebrate. The one who had rejected me has now repented of his rejection and has realized he had it really good before. While the other son is sitting there forgetting how good he has it, like his younger brother did, and is mad that the father is celebrating the younger brother because the father won't do this for him, when in reality, the whole farm's his anyway. He thinks he knows so much, but he knows nothing at all. That when you separate the inheritance, one goes to one son, one goes to the others. Guess what, boy? It's yours. You don't have to ask me for permission. But because he was so stuck in his story, the way he was looking at himself, and oh boy, don't we do that? We get so stuck in our story about how broken we are or how unwise we are, or maybe even how foolish we are. And then we think that because we look at ourselves that way, that God looks at us that way and rejects us because of it. Because obviously God will reject me because I reject me. Let me tell you something. That's the biggest lie from Satan. The scripture tells us time and time again, you will not be rejected because of your failings. You might stay rejected because you won't repent. And your reason you won't repent is because you don't have enough faith that the one you're repenting to will take you back. That the one you're repenting to doesn't appreciate who he created. All of a sudden now we're telling God how to redeem us. Whether we should be redeemed, whether we're good enough. And the Father says, I don't look at you like that. You want to be in my family? That's what you were created for. And whether you turned away from the family or not, I'm waiting for you to come home. So this idea of this faith has to happen, this faith in this God. And isn't that what the people didn't have in the parable? They didn't have enough faith that the landowner was going to treat them well. Do you have the same fear? That God will not treat you well, that God will not provide for you what you need when you need it? are you so caught up in your own narrative of defeat and purposelessness that you forget that you were made for God? What more do you need than to be made for the one who created this universe, who is so vast we can't even comprehend it? And again, that complexity goes down into simplicity as he loves you and sent his son to die for you. Can you have enough faith that this God loves you in spite of you? And that's the hurdle we have to get over. Because we hold on to that. He can't love me in spite of me because I spite me. And the Father says, but I love you. Let it go. Repent of that idea. Turn around from it. And this idea of faith is this surety and certainty that motivates us to do things. I had a 1968 Volkswagen Bug that you could look through the floorboards at the road going past. You turn the heat on and it would go out the bottoms because the heat ducts on the side were all rusted out. So I was heating the outside and the outside was freezing me. I would drive down the road in the wintertime with my student ID in my hand because the windshield would freeze up on the inside. So I would scrape it like that and get the ice off. It felt like I was driving a tank. So you scrape it off. But one of the things about this Volkswagen, you know, we'd go out and there's times we'd start it. Most of the time it started. There were times when it got to a point where you, and then all of a sudden me and my friends became an Olympic bobsled team in practice. Because it was a stick, the good thing for me, it was a stick. I said, okay, guys, we're going to take it. And there's this little incline down the road. We're going to push it along the level and see if I can pop it into gear and get it started. The last resort was at the end of the block. There was a slight decline. So if we didn't get it on the flat, we'd at least get it there. And everybody else was kind of like, please start the car. We're almost there. But one of the things that happened is I was driving down the road on one of those times it did start. And at the end of the road, at the second end of the block, there's a road that you either turn right or left because the road dead ends into a fence. And I'm going along and I go all the way to the floor. Okay, I went right then from faith to fear. Right? Because when I got in the car, I never had problems with the brakes ever. So I trusted that when I stepped on the brake, it was going to stop. I had faith in that car because it never let me down time after time after time. It had slowed down and stopped. But as soon as I do that and there's no brakes, all of a sudden the adrenaline just shoots up through my body. And all of a sudden I'm going, what am I going to do? Because I have seconds to decide what I'm going to do. And there's houses right along the side of the road. And I go, I hope no one's coming. And so I'm looking to the left because that's the first danger is on the left because they're closest to me. And I'm trying to slow down. I'm trying to weave to slow down. And oh, no cars. And I'm going slow enough that I'm going to be able to turn on all four wheels, not just two. And I see the turn to the right. And oh, it finally goes downhill and it stops. And I'm going, I probably not sweat so much in such a little amount of time ever in my life. But I give you that story because that idea of faith being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see, that faith is trusting that a God who in Scripture has demonstrated himself faithful. That we know people in our lives that even though they went through some very difficult things, God was able to walk with them through it. I have a guy that I know that he lost his wife recently. She's 38 years old to cancer. Can't imagine the pain. Two little girls. But he says all we could continue to rely on is our faith. Some people could interpret that as, well, God has abandoned you. Well, no, he hasn't abandoned me because he's provided for what comes next. So even when this broken world shows how broken it is in death, we believe because of what Scripture tells us, what others have told us, that this God is faithful, even in death, that just like Jesus, who laid in the tomb, powerless to bring himself back to life, had submitted himself faithfully to his Father, even though at times his humanity said, Father, in any way, do this some other way. His faithfulness is rewarded. And that's what he had to keep looking to get him through that moment and finally say, not my will, but God's be done. I will have faith in the Father, not myself. Whose faith will you trust in? Yours or the Father's? So some scriptures we just run through real quickly. This idea that in Acts we're told to both Jew and Greek, that they must turn to God and repent and have faith in the Lord because he is the source of our salvation. James tells us, though, that you see that a person's considered righteous by what he, not just what he, what we know, but what we do. It's not by faith alone, but faith in a biblical faith is a faith that trusts and acts. And we see that in everything Jesus did. And John 3 says, I give a great joy when some believers came and testified about your faithfulness in truth. Well, how would they know that? Telling how you continue to walk in it. So faith isn't just something, it's just not cognitive assent. That's just mere belief. Biblical faith is something we take in. It's kind of like when you make a marriage vow. You don't then go home and call someone for a date. Right? It's you trust that you are now in this relationship and you're going to live into that relationship. Being faithful. In Luke, he says, for I myself, I'm a man under authority. This is the centurion who has someone who's sick in his home. He says, just tell me what to do. And Jesus says, oh, I've not seen such great faith in all of Israel. And you're a Gentile. But what did the guy know? He says, I'm a man under authority. I know authority. Isn't it interesting that the people that wanted to take away the vineyard didn't want to be under authority? How about you? Are you willing to submit to the authority, even when you're not sure how it's going to work out? Jesus is amazed. He turns to the crowd. I tell you, I've not found such great faith in all Israel. Then the man who had been sent returned to his house and found his servant well. Lord, if it's you, tell me to come onto the water. Remember that story? We always look at Peter and say, his faith was weak. How many of the other people in that boat got out of that boat that day? Now you tell me. And isn't that the way for us? Is that we trust, we start, we walk. We go out there. And what is it that got in Peter's way? He took his eyes off Christ. Started putting his faith in himself. This doesn't make sense to me. Humans aren't supposed to walk on water. I'm a fisherman. I know this. Well, you don't know what you think you know. So don't trust in your full knowledge that you think you're so wise. Or when some friends brought a paralyzed man to Jesus laying on a mat, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to them, take heart, for your sins are forgiven. And there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. So where is your fear coming from? Do you not love yourself enough? Do you not love God enough? Fear has to do with punishment. that I'm not good enough and I deserve to be rejected. I deserve for people to walk away from me. No, you don't. Because God does not walk away from you. Jesus came down from heaven to be with you. He came to us. And the one who fears is not made perfect in love. He later will say, whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God who they have not seen. So one of the things about this love, this relationship of God, it's just not with me and God. It's a community of people who are called into a relationship of knowing God and loving others. So how do we do that? Well, if your brother and sister sin against you, rebuke them. Why? Because they need to change their direction. They're walking away from God. Yeah, but they might get mad at me. Oh, so you're saying you care more about you than you care about them. Yes. Because I don't want to rebuke them. They might be mad. So you'd rather watch them walk away into destruction rather than maybe make them mad and have them walk in destruction, or maybe them go, you know, you're right, and walk into life. How often should we do this? 7 times? No, 77 times. Tell them to repent. If they repent, you forgive them. Because it's all about relationship. And isn't it nice to know the apostles struggle with this just like we do? Look at their response. Increase our faith. Oh, this is so counter to me protecting myself. So that which we trust is that for which we live. To increasingly participate in the faithfulness of God's kingdom story is what we're called to. We must decrease our faithfulness in our kingdom story. So then we have to ask ourselves, so where are the conflicts? Hebrew writer says, for we also have had the good news proclaimed to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. So what do you do with this message today? Will it be of no use, of no value? I hope not. I hope you will process it and realize that you are in a relationship with a loving, holy God that cares deeply for you, even though you live in a world of people and things that just want to see your demise and make themselves feel bigger than you. But even though God in heaven can be bigger than you in all times, He pours Himself into humanity to come to love us with full knowledge and full service. And He calls us into that relationship. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what He promises. For in just a little while, He who's coming will come without delay. But my righteous ones will live by faith and take no pleasure in the ones. I take no pleasure in the ones who shrink back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. Going back to the end of the story, the people who are shrinking back, these Pharisees, they didn't want to be a part of God's vineyard. And Jesus said, I will pass it on to those who will proclaim it. So one of the things, like when Rick was talking, this relationship with God is simply complex. Just like your relationships with other people. It's simple. You're you, I'm me. It's my role to try to seek your the best for you, whether you're seeking the best for me or not. Even if it's painful to me, that's what I'm called to. So this reclamation process, the complexity of God reclaiming us, it's not just grace alone. It's not just faith alone. It's not just prayer alone. It's not just baptism alone. It's not just good behavior alone, because you can't act good enough for God to love you. But we think if I don't act good enough, God won't love enough. Well, let me tell you, He will. But if you become one of those people who stop being appreciative of all that he's done and what he's called you into, he'll allow you, like the prodigal, to walk away and do it your way. But remember, you can always find him because he's not very far away. He's right where he always is. And I pray that if you're struggling with your relationship with God, with your faith in God, that you find someone you can talk to about it. Because Satan doesn't want you to talk about it. He wants you to suffer in silence. But what God wants is his community to come up and rally around you so that you don't have to fight the battle on your own. You fight it with others. That's why he sends us the paraclete. He's got our back. We have to have one another's back. So whatever your need, whatever your concern, you can come down and share that, and we can pray for you as we stand and give God praise.
I bring my sense to thee, the sense I cannot count, that all